I appreciate the songs that have been sung this evening and the prayer that was led a moment ago. I'm appreciative for your presence here as we gather to study God's Word on a Saturday evening. I know there are other things that you would typically be doing at this time of the week, but you made a priority to come away from those things, to gather together with the people of God, and to sit together before the God of heaven and earth, seeking to understand His will for us, for the world that we live in, for our society, as we seek to serve Him. And we're going to wrestle with an issue that has been troubling our society for some time. I'm told that in the days of the Founding Fathers, the topic of abortion, it may be a surprise to you, was something that they had to discuss and talk about. And one of the Founding Fathers said about the new nation that was being founded is that we don't do here as they did in the European nations, but they protect the lives of unborn babies from as soon as they realize that they are alive. And we're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say about the unborn this evening. And I recognize there may be those present here who may have had an abortion or have a close friend who has been involved in something like this. And we're going to plainly speak about what the Bible teaches on this subject so that we can be very clear about what God's expectations are for us. But the knowledge, if any of you here are in a situation like that, the knowledge of what the problem is and that sin has taken place, that's an incredible burden for someone to carry who has made a decision like that. And I want to assure you that at the end of our study tonight, I'm going to talk very directly about how that burden, the burden of having done something wrong that has consequences that you can't really foresee at the time that you make that decision, how that burden can be lifted. And that's pretty much the way the burden of sin always feels on us. That with their consequences that we have no control over once we've made that wrong decision. But thankfully through Jesus Christ, there is a way for that burden to be lifted at His cross. Well, the title of our lesson, Woven in the Womb, is taken in part from the scripture that's before you now, from Psalm 139. Beginning in verse 14, where the psalmist says to God, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You know, I don't know that the authors of the Bible had a great deal of knowledge about how the baby is formed in the womb. We have perhaps more scientific knowledge about that process today than we've had at any other time in human history. I read an article recently that was explaining how when a baby is born, within just the first few minutes of that baby coming into the world, it begins to breathe something that it's never breathed before. Air, including oxygen. Up to that point, the oxygen is provided to the baby through the umbilical cord, coming from the oxygen in the mother's blood, and being transferred across the placenta into the child's blood. But what has to happen when a baby is born is that the route by which the baby gets oxygen has to change. And so there's actually a valve in the heart that has never closed before that begins to close shortly after birth, so that the blood was being routed one way to get oxygen from the mother's bloodstream, and now the blood is routed a different way so that it can get oxygen from the lungs, which are now able to breathe. If that routing didn't change, then the baby would die. And if the routing happened before the baby was born, the baby would die. And you want to have to conclude from that? That complex system by which the routing of circulation in the baby's body happens just at the right time after it's born? I have to conclude from that that whoever designed that system wanted that baby to live. And it is God who put all those things together. As we go through our study this evening, first of all, we're going to talk about or see what the Bible has to say about the unborn. And we'll look at the various different stages of human development and how they affect the morality of taking innocent life. We'll talk about how the Bible tells us that we should treat children, including unborn children. And we'll talk about how we should respond to the practice of abortion in our society. In Genesis chapter 25 and verses 21 and 22, among other passages, we find that an unborn child is, in fact, just that, a child or a son. Here we have Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife because she's barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children, because it turns out she's expecting twins, struggle together within her, so she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" In Genesis 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "You shall bring forth children." In each of these passages of Scripture, the Hebrew word ben is used, which is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a child or a son. Here, it's referring to those who are not yet born, using this term. Something else that we learn from the Scripture about the unborn is that they are either male or female from conception. Think about what Job says in Job chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived." When did Job become a man, a male human being? In the night he was conceived. Now, did Job know what we know about modern genetics, that there's a Y chromosome and an X chromosome, depending on how the combination comes, determines the sex of that baby at the very moment of conception? Well, he said, there was a night in which he was conceived, and when that happened, he was male. And this word Geber in the Hebrew occurs 65 times in Scripture and always refers to a male human being. A little later in that same chapter, he goes on to say, "Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" Job was at such a low point in his life that he was literally wishing that he had never been born. And how he describes himself in the womb is with the word olal in the Hebrew, which appears 20 times in the Scriptures, always referring to a very young human being. And so an unborn child is an infant. This word, olal. We also find out from Scripture that unborn children have family relationships. For example, in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, we're told of Jacob and Esau, here speaking of Jacob, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God." Who was there in the womb? Was one body part of Rebekah striving with another body part or tissue? No, there were two individuals present that were neither Rebekah nor were one another. And they were related to each other. They were brothers to each other. And Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3. Similarly, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 43, here we have, Elizabeth speaking about her delight at having Mary come and visit her while she's expecting. But Elizabeth isn't the only one who is expecting. Mary also is expecting the baby Jesus. And this is what Elizabeth says to Mary. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She was acknowledging through the Spirit that that child was her Lord. And she was also acknowledging that that unborn child had a mother. This word mater in Greek occurs 82 times, always referring to a female who has brought or is bringing a new human being into the world. Something else we learn about the unborn from Scripture is that they are babies. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. The Greek word here is brephos. Appears 8 times in the New Testament, always of a human baby distinct from its mother. And here that term is being used for an unborn baby. And we can also recognize from Scripture that an unborn child is the same thing at birth that they are at conception. Think about these two passages of Scripture with me, both from Luke chapter 1, again talking about the circumstance in which Elizabeth ended up bearing a child in spite of the fact that she was very old. But here in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, an angel appears to Mary and tells her, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son." The Greek word there is huios, which refers to just the general term for a son. And that's exactly what had happened. She had conceived a son. Approximately 9 months later, this unborn thing is born, what is it then? A little later in this chapter, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." She conceived a son, and then she bore a son. The same term being used at both stages of development. And we can also learn from Scripture that the unborn bear the image of their father from conception. Think about what we read here in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them." This chapter, which begins to give an account of the ongoing family of Adam following the fall and the murder of Abel by Cain, kind of reiterates the initial creation and reminds us that in spite of the fact that the image of God has been severely defaced by the sin that has entered the world, that in reality it's still the case that these human beings are in the image of God and that they were made male and female. But pay attention to what kind of in parallel to what statement is made in verse 1 about God making man in his own image. Then in speaking of the later family of Adam and Eve, we read in verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And that's the line through whom Abraham is going to come, Noah is going to come. He fathered a son. And when he did that, what was the correspondence between the child that he had fathered and Adam himself? Well, that child was in his image. Now, once again, we don't find out the details of the fact that half of the genetic information that determines the characteristics of that child are contributed by the father at the moment of conception. But it's also very clear that the father does not make additional changes to that child after that child is conceived, after that initial genetic information is joined into that human embryo. And yet, this is the description. When he fathered that child, he fathered it in his own likeness after his image. So Seth received the likeness and image of his father Adam when he was conceived. And incidentally, he received the image of God at the same time. And we also can learn from Scripture that the unborn deserve the same legal protections as other human beings. And we find an example of this in the Law of Moses, which considers the situation that might occur if there was some violence that resulted in a pregnant woman being injured. We can read about this in Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. It says there, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Notice, first of all, from this passage of Scripture, this term yeled in Hebrew that's underlined, it means child or son, boy or youth. It appears 89 times in the Scripture, always referring to a human child. And in this passage, it's referring to an unborn human with this term, referring to a human child. But something else that we should make note of is what's going on in this passage of Scripture. There's some violence that takes place, and either intentionally or accidentally, the pregnant woman is struck in such a way that it causes a premature delivery of her child. And there's two possible outcomes. It may be that no harm is done, either to the mother or the child, so the child survives with no apparent injury. But still, obviously, some injustice has occurred for a pregnant woman to end up being struck so violently that she delivers her baby. And so the Law of Moses decreed that there would be a fine that would be paid to make restitution for the violent act that had been committed against the pregnant woman. But the other possibility is that there might be harm. In that case, the same standard that applied to all other cases of violent action resulting in harm applied in the case of a pregnant woman giving birth. It uses the word nefesh here for life, which means life, soul, or person. And the life of the violent aggressor is basically placed on equality with the life of this child who may have been harmed by his violence. And notice also that in this description of restitution that's being made, that life is being contrasted with body parts. The unborn child is not just a part of the woman's body. The unborn child has body parts. He has eyes. He has legs. He has teeth, which, if they are lost, demand retribution. So the unborn child has the same kind of life that the violent man must forfeit if he's responsible for the child's death. And so, kind of in a summary way, we've looked at some passages of Scripture referring to the unborn. I hope that gives us some good, a good solid foundation of how the Scriptures talk about human beings in the womb. And what we'd like to do next is basically ask this question. What effect do the different stages of human life have on the morality of taking an innocent life? We're going to consider in reverse order the stages of development of a human being, from adulthood to conception. And at each stage, ask yourself, is it morally right to kill an innocent person at that stage of development? And does it make any difference if it was conceived out of a wedlock, this human being, or would live in poverty, or might have a deformity? Here we have an adult. It's fully grown. All body parts are functioning, but growth has ended. Can we kill this human being for no wrong that it has done simply because we choose to do so? Absolutely not. We call that murder, don't we? Here we have a child. At this point, all its body parts are functioning, but it's still growing. Can we kill it and be held innocent? Absolutely not. What about this human being? At birth, the baby is functioning in all its parts and growing rapidly. It may not look like it will in adulthood, but it is fully a human individual. Can we kill it? I think it's still murder, isn't it? Here we have an unborn child at 4 to 9 months of development. The baby is fully functioning. in all of its body parts and growing rapidly. The only difference from afterbirth is where it lives and how it gets its air and food, as we spoke of a moment ago. Now is it okay for us to kill it at this stage of development? Here's a human embryo at 3 months. It can move arms and legs, but the mother can't feel it at this stage of development. All body systems are present and operated. Nothing new will be added from this point. The baby simply grows. Legally, it can be killed with practically no restrictions during the first 3 months in most areas of our nation, and with few restrictions afterwards. But why would it be right to kill it at this stage of development, but wrong just a few months from this point? Here we have an unborn human at 2 months of development. Fingers and toes are clearly distinguishable. Reproductive organs are developing. Bones are forming. It's clearly recognizable as human. 6 weeks after conception, brain waves can be measured in the developing human. May we kill it? Yet it is at this stage that's most preferred for performing abortions. Here we have an unborn child at 1 month of development. All major organs have begun developing: brain, nerves, eyes, lungs, stomach, and intestines, kidneys. The heart began to beat and circulate blood on the 18th day after conception. The baby has its own blood type, which is often different from its mother's. And yet, at this stage of development, the mother may not even know that she's pregnant. Would it be right to kill at this point? Here we have a depiction of conception. The website at WebMD says, at this moment, the genetic makeup is complete, including the sex of a baby. We already read about that, didn't we, in Job 3, verse 3, when he said, a male was conceived. And from the moment of conception, the unborn baby is a unique individual. The genes that determine its physical nature are different from those of any other individual, including its own mother and father. Its sex is determined at conception and obviously may differ from the mother's. Each cell in the baby's body is uniquely different from every cell of its mother and every other human. And the question is, at what point in this progression of development is it morally right to kill it when it has done no wrong simply because we choose to? How can we prove that it's right up to some point and then that it's morally wrong afterward? And that's something that human wisdom cannot answer. But the Bible can give us all the answers that we need. Which leads us to our next question that we want to consider. How should we treat unborn children? And really, when we're asking that question, we're asking the question, how should we treat children? Because the Bible does not make any distinction between how it describes children and unborn children, other than saying, you know, some children are in the womb and some children aren't in the womb. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Should mothers love their children, born and unborn? Certainly they should. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul uses himself as an example. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, we should treat children with gentleness, both born and unborn. Matthew 18, verse 5, Jesus said, whoever receives such children in my name receives me. And so we should be welcoming and open in receiving children, both born and unborn. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, the second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Should we show children, as unborn as well as born, the same type of love that we would show a neighbor? Absolutely. And so now let's look at some counterexamples, because not every child has been treated the way that God would have them to be treated, unfortunately. In Psalm 106, beginning in verse 37, there's a condemnation given of God's people, the children of Israel. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. The prophet Ezekiel voiced a very similar condemnation in his day. Ezekiel 16 and verse 20. You took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? In both of these passages of Scripture, the underlined word is ben. That's the word that was used for unborn babies in Genesis chapter 21. And they were not sacrificing unborn children to these idol gods. But if they had been unborn, would it have made it right? Certainly not. And notice also what God says about these children. Were they... did they belong to the parents in such a way that they were free to dispose of them however they chose? He said, no. These children that you have, you bore for me. He calls them my children in verse 21. And so he says, when you killed them, you were slaughtering my children. What a horrible condemnation of God's people in Old Testament times. And yet we have to acknowledge and confess the fact that in our nation, more unborn babies are slaughtered every day than were killed in the 9/11 attacks. Let's look at another counterexample of how not to treat children. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 22. Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, speaks to his brothers. He said, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. This word yeled is the same word used of unborn children in Exodus 21 that we looked at a moment ago. Reuben recognizes that it was a sin to plot to kill his brother Joseph and to otherwise mistreat him. And it would have been the same if he were unborn. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, I believe it's Elisha who is having a conference or interview with Hazael, who at this time is like the one of the head generals in the nation of Aram or Syria. And the Hazael says, why does my Lord weep? Because the prophet is there to deliver a message. Actually, the message is that Hazael is going to be the next king of Syria. And yet, through the Spirit, the prophet gets a vision of what the consequences of Hazael becoming king will be for the nation of Israel. And so Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. The Hebrew word for children or infants here in verse 12 is olel, the same word that was used for the unborn in Job chapter 3 and verse 16. In our nation, over a million unborn little ones are dashed to pieces every year, more than the number of soldiers killed in every war in the nation's history put together. We can also read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 about how Herod treated children. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Would this have not been quite so wicked if these had been unborn children? Certainly not. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, we read about how Pharaoh treated children. He told the women who were tending to the Hebrew mothers as midwives, he said, when you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. Apparently, they had more fear for God than they did for man. That is to be commended what they did on this occasion. Again, these words are the same words being used elsewhere in Scripture interchangeably for the born or the unborn. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, Stephen recalls this circumstance and about Pharaoh and said, "He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." These wicked actions of Pharaoh were condemned and punished by God. They would not have been acceptable if the babies had been killed in the womb, since these same words are used interchangeably of born and unborn sons, children, and infants. I'm sure you recall, on December 14th, 2012, in Newport, Connecticut, the tragic circumstance in which James Holmes took a firearm into Sandy Hook School and shot and killed 6 to 7 year old children. And that was a great tragedy, not just a tragedy, but a horrible evil. And that really shook the nation, didn't it? And for weeks we were trying to figure out how such a horrible thing could happen in our country and what we could possibly do to prevent such a horrible thing from happening again. And yet, there are twice that many abortions performed every day in this, just in the state of Connecticut, one of the smallest states in our country. If we can recognize the evil and tragedy that resulted in these 20 human beings having their life snuffed out unjustly, then we ought to have at least twice that amount of shock and horror, sense of injustice, and determination to keep the same type of thing from happening when twice as many are killed every day just in that one state. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, God told Noah and those who survived the flood, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image." In this passage of Scripture, God lets humanity know that just as he had given them plant life prior to the flood, he was now giving them animal life subsequent to the flood. And so as human beings, we're permitted to take the life of a plant or the life of an animal, be it for food or for other purposes. But there is one type of life that we are not permitted to take. Isn't that being made clear in this passage of Scripture? We are not permitted to take human life. The only exception is as punishment for a capital crime. Those who take human life for any other reason are guilty of a capital crime that is deserving of death. Let's just think about an unborn child. Is it alive? Yes, it's alive. Otherwise, we couldn't talk about killing it, could we? You can't kill something that's not alive. So let me ask you another question. What kind of life is it that is in the womb of its mother? Is it plant life? It's not plant life. Is it animal life? It's not animal life. The only kind of life it could possibly be is human life. Are we permitted to take human life for just any reason? As far as I know, there's only one reason we're permitted to take human life, and it's described here in this verse. Let us not be guilty of doing it for any other reason. How should we respond to the practice of abortion in our society? Let's talk about the Christian response. And I think, first of all, we should be speaking and acting on behalf of the precious human beings who are being destroyed day after day in our society. And I hope that you prayerfully and faithfully consider the things that you can do and say that will make a difference in the lives of those around you. That could take many forms. I hope you're close enough and connected enough with people who may be in what we sometimes call at-risk situations, that you would be willing to say something to a young, scared mother, perhaps, saying, "Hey, how can I help you do the right thing with respect to this child? I'll give you whatever help I can." Is that something you can do to speak up for a human being who might otherwise be destroyed? It's interesting that we're having this study about this topic that was selected a number of months ago, and I prepared some thoughts on this topic and presented them in Roanoke at the congregation where I regularly worship. And the next week, the Center for Medical Progress began releasing videos, undercover videos that had been taken at various Planned Parenthood functions and gatherings, kind of opening the nation's eyes to the reality of what has been going on year after year. And for better or for worse, helping our nation come to grips and realize what has been permitted to be done through the legalization of abortion in our nation. It's horrible to think about. I don't know if you've seen those videos. I don't know if you can watch those videos. Even the ones in which it's just a person describing their experience trying to do their job in the abortion clinic are heart-wrenching. Just so difficult to even think about. But not thinking about it will not solve the problems that we have in society. We have to think about it and think about what we can do to help resolve this situation, the pass that our society has come to. I think also as Christians, we need to have compassion on those who are being pressured, deceived, or cornered into having an abortion and show them that there is another way. In a 2004 study, 64%, think about this, 64% of American women reported feeling pressured to have their abortion. That pressure may have been coming from their partner, whoever that was. It may have been coming from their parents. I heard a report just in recent weeks about employees in Japan being forced to apologize to their coworkers for getting pregnant, because the implication is that this mother now is not going to be able to work as hard, and everyone else is going to have to work all the harder because she was selfish enough to consider having a baby. Would that put pressure on what otherwise would be a mother to end that pregnancy? We talked about that Japan is one of the countries that has a very low birth rate now. And there are many, many other nations that are coming into that category as well. And so it certainly is the case, apparently in this country as well, that some women feel pressured into having an abortion. Others are deceived when it comes to having an abortion. They're told that it's like having your tonsils removed. They're told that baby is just a clump of cells. Now, we're all a clump of cells, if that's how you're going to describe it. But that baby is no less of an intricate work of God's hand that is beyond our comprehension. No less of being framed by God than we are ourselves. And perhaps the stuff that's going on, if we're going to make a comparison, is even more amazing, because that life is growing inside of another living human being. How does God do that? It is simply amazing. I'm grateful that in the state of Virginia, there's a requirement that an ultrasound take place. I believe at least 24 hours before an abortion is performed, and the provider has to offer to show that ultrasound to the mother, because we really do need to think about what is going on when that takes place, and if possible, prevent a mother from being deceived into doing something that she will regret the rest of her life. And it's also a reality that many women feel cornered into having an abortion. Many want their babies but do not know what else to do, as they can't be sure or know how they're going to be able to provide for themselves and for their babies. In the same 2004 study, 17.7% of American women reported that their pregnancy was desired even though abortion was chosen. How sad, how tragic. And so perhaps more than 200,000 American women abort desired pregnancies each year. And we need to do what we can to have compassion on those who might consider having an abortion and show them another way. I think here in Tennessee you don't have an ultrasound requirement, but according to state law, a woman must receive state-directed counseling and then wait 48 hours before she has an abortion procedure. Unfortunately, that counseling is primarily provided by the facility that's going to be paid to provide an abortion. And another important part of our response as Christians to abortion in our society is to make sure that we're offering Christ healing and forgiveness to those bearing the burden of an abortion. That's a horrible burden to have to take. I've had conversations with Christians who have had abortions in the past. And that is not an easy thing to have to admit to yourself, that was a decision that you made in your life. And I'm particularly thinking of a woman who has a hard time believing that God can really forgive her in all sorts of ways, even though she is a child of God. And I'm sure the pain and the guilt of knowing that she made that decision earlier in her life makes that confidence in the forgiveness of God that much harder to be assured of. And we need to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, make sure that we are offering what God has for the healing of those emotional wounds, those guilt and regret that is present. It's been distressing. I don't know how aware you've been over the last couple of weeks to see a popular thing to do in our nation to shout your abortion. You may not be part of the Twitter universe, but apparently on Facebook and Twitter, social media, women who have had abortions are being encouraged to say, "I'm just so delighted that I had an abortion." So that people, I guess the idea is that people won't feel bad about that. And it's one thing to declare that you don't feel bad about the things you've done in your past that you might regret, but it's another thing to know that you're right with God over your past mistakes. And there are none of us who can look at ourselves and say, "You know what, I don't need forgiveness from God. I don't worry about what I've done in the past." We all need the forgiveness and grace that God has offered through Jesus Christ. We read earlier that God held the Israelites accountable for the children that they offered killed in worship to idol gods. And He said, "You have killed My children." God was not happy about that, even though they were the physical children of these mothers and fathers of Israel. But there came a time when God sent His actual Son, His only begotten Son, into the world. And what did they do to that child? They condemned and crucified Him. And so on the day of Pentecost, the apostles, the envoy messengers of that Son of God, announced to the house of Israel that God had made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Is there any more serious sin that you can imagine than killing the child of God? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does every woman who has had an abortion need? Remission of sins. What does every abortion clinic worker need? Remission of sins. What does every abortion practitioner need? Remission of sins. And what does every responsible man and woman in this building also need? The same thing. Remission of sins. If we have received such a grace from God, we must proclaim that same invitation to all who will hear, especially those who are carrying these serious burdens of guilt and regret, so that many more can say, this is where I was, but I'm not there anymore. Now I know that I'm headed for heaven with all of my past sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we get to proclaim, a message that has the power to heal that kind of wound and to make right those kinds of wrongs. Now, when it comes to those little babies that whose lives are stuffed out, it seems, before they even begin, is God going to take care of every single one of them? Absolutely. And those are sinless little human beings who are already rejoicing around the throne of God in heaven. So they're being taken care of. And so let us proclaim the truth of the message to all the rest of the brokenhearted, sin-burdened children of God until Jesus comes back. And let us be praying for the end of the barbarous practice of abortion, that it may end speedily and swiftly in our society. I hope this message has been encouraging to you. No matter what burden of guilt you are bearing tonight, there is a way to be released and free, to have it settled and done away with by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this evening, you have an opportunity to make things right before God. Repent of your past sins, whatever they may be. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ with your mouth. And through the waters of baptism, have your sins washed away, done away with once and for all. And then live your life faithfully before the Lord, so that you can live with Him eternally when this life is over. Can we assist you in making your life right with God? Come forward as we stand and sing.